Father God, thank you again for this day. Thank you for the privilege to welcome you here. Lord, I ask that in these next few minutes, may we hear not my voice, but yours. Not my words, but yours. And not my message, but yours. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll forgive me if I stumble a little bit. I'm a bit out of practice. They were 15 years old when they first met. They'd met in the hallway of the local high school, introduced by friends. It was June 15th, 1976. She was wearing a blue dress that offset her brown curly hair and her dark brown eyes that sparkled like chocolate diamonds. She was the most beautiful girl he had ever seen. And he knew in that moment that this was the girl he was to marry and to spend his life with. The next day was the last day of the school year, and they would not meet again until the following September. As their friendship grew and their relationship progressed, so did the disapproval of the parents on both sides. They were too young. They needed life experience. They were of different races and ethnicities. And there were a host of other objections, which were, quite honestly, in hindsight, perfectly reasonable. Reasonable. The one thing young love is not. About 3 years later, against the advice and in spite of the objections of their parents, the young couple was married. And against all odds, in another 4 days, they will celebrate their 38th wedding anniversary. And she is still the most beautiful woman he has ever seen. It seems our history and literature are full of love stories. Many are true, many are fiction, and some are a little of both. Probably the most well-known love story is the story of Romeo and Juliet. This is a fictionalized tale based on a true story of two young lovers from feuding families. They met, fell in love, were married on that same day. And through a series of tragedies and miscommunications, they both die of suicide as a result of grief over the other's death. Among the true stories are Napoleon and Josephine. A marriage of convenience, at age 26, Napoleon took a fancy to Josephine, an older, prominent, and most importantly, wealthy woman. As time grew on, Napoleon fell deeply in love with Josephine, and she with him. But that didn't deter the adultery on both sides. Their mutual respect for one another kept them together, and the burning passion between them didn't falter. However, they eventually split because Josephine could not give Napoleon the one thing that he truly needed, an heir. Sadly, they parted ways, both bearing the love and passion in their hearts for the rest of their lives. Another example is Marie and Pierre Curie. The universities in Poland didn't allow women. So Maria Sklodowska, in 1891, moved to Paris to attend the Sorbonne. Pierre Curie was in charge of one of the laboratories where she worked under the French version of her name, Marie. After a courtship of about 4 years, they were married, and they began their famous partnership. In their work, they discovered polonium and radium. The Curies and fellow scientist Henri Becquerel won the Nobel Prize for discovering radiation. In 1904, as part of an experiment, Pierre taped a piece of radium to his left forearm and exposed it for several hours. Day by day, they watched as the spot on his arm turned red, and then more red, and then gray, and then black. And on the fourth day of the experiment, Pierre died. Not of radiation poisoning, he was run over by a carriage while crossing the street. Marie never remarried. She carried on their work, both in the laboratory and on the lecture circuit, until she died in 1934 of leukemia. She carried on their work as a remembrance of the man she loved. And stories of pure fiction, and this is pure fiction, there's a story from Greek mythology. It's a story of Prince Orpheus, the world's most accomplished musician. Probably inherited from his mother, Calliope, the muse of music and poetry. He fell in love with a beautiful nymph named Eurydice. They were deeply in love and very happy in their life together. But Aristaeus, the Greek god of land and agriculture, decided he wanted Eurydice. While she was running away from Aristaeus, she ran into a nest of venomous snakes, which bit her on the legs, and she died. Orpheus was devastated. He played and sang songs that were so sad and mournful that all the nymphs and all the gods cried. They told Orpheus that he must travel to the underworld and use his music to soften the hearts of Hades and Persephone. He followed their instructions and became the only mortal ever to soften those hearts. And he secured for his love permission to return to the mortal world on one condition. He must walk in front of her and not look back until they had both reached the upper world. When he stepped back into the mortal world, in his excitement, he forgot his promise. He turned, looked at Eurydice, and saw his love disappear, this time forever. It's been said that this is the story where we get the phrase, for her, he would go to hell and back. The list of love stories goes on and on and on. And I'm not up here to try and tell every love story in the world. But my point here is that all the love stories that we love so much all seem to have some element of forbiddenness or intrigue. In our first story, the young couple ignored the fifth commandment in that they failed to honor their mothers and fathers. Romeo and Juliet also failed to honor their parents' wishes, and they compounded their situation with deceit and ultimately suicide. Napoleon and Josephine were not originally married for love, but rather for politics. Pierre and Marie were teacher and student, and considered by many to be an inappropriate relationship. Which brings us to our next love story. This is one of my, if not my very favorite. It is a story of love and honor and duty and respect. The hearts of all the characters are pure and selfless. It's a story in the Bible of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem of Judah, and they went to Moab to live there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there for about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons or her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for you than it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who is that woman? Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from morning until now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. Whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water from the water jugs the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. How you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with the people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah, which is about 30 pounds. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today was Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." One day Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, came to her. "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for." "Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor. Don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, notice the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer of our family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a kinsman redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your kinsman redeemer, good, let him do it." If he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then as he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it, he said. Then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. The Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, praise the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. The first time I read this story, I'm not even sure I recognized it as a love story. The entire book of Ruth does not contain the word love. There is no mention of warm, fuzzy feelings, no uncontrollable desires, no steamy rendezvous on the beach of a desert island. What the story does speak of, though, is commitment and loyalty and duty and respect and honor. When Naomi left Israel, she had a husband and two sons. By the time she returned to Israel, she had only her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and Ruth had only Naomi. In order to feed herself and her mother-in-law, Naomi had to follow along after the harvesters and collect up the grain that was left in the field after the professionals had gathered the harvest. Boaz first noticed Ruth because she was new to the neighborhood and quite probably because she was beautiful. But he became truly impressed as he came to realize that she was an honorable and hardworking woman. And because he was a close relative of Naomi's late husband, Elimelech, he had the right to take responsibility for and redeem Naomi and her family, including Ruth. Not only is this story a wonderful tale of love and commitment, dedication, responsibility, and caring, but it also paints a picture of Jesus Christ. When we were lost and destitute, desperate for redemption, our God took notice of us and sent us his son to be our kinsman redeemer. Now, I've already mentioned that the book of Ruth doesn't even contain the word love. So as I was studying, I tried to identify instances of love in the story. And I realized that love has many faces. I've heard it said that English is at a disadvantage because we have only one word. The Greeks had four words for love. And the four different words implied four different things. In Greek, the first form of love is eros. Eros is commonly described as sexual or passionate or physical love. But it actually goes farther than that. For lack of a better term, it's a selfish or self-satisfying kind of love. I don't mean that in a bad way, but rather Eros love is felt in one's own heart and mind. I love to experience a fall morning at the beach, to feel the cool, crisp air, to smell the ocean, to hear the seabirds, to see the morning sun start to stream through the fog. It's a wonderful experience. And it requires absolutely nothing from me. And yet I get the full benefit of that wonderful feeling. This type of love can be dependent on a specific trait. For example, he loves her for her beautiful hair. Since he loves her for her hair, if her hair were to fall out, or turn gray, or if she were to get it cut in an unflattering style, he would no longer have cause to love her, and that love could go away. And again, this is the type of love that makes us feel good. You make me feel happy. You make me feel safe. You make me feel warm. The second type of love in Greek is storge. Storge is a possessive love. I love my dog. I love my car. I love my wife. And this is the kind of love that begets jealousy. What we can sometimes interpret as fierce loyalty can maybe be fiercely possessive. And when the object of love is no longer present, storge love becomes past tense. I really loved that dog. I really loved that car. I really loved that woman until she became my ex. The next love is philos. Philos is commonly called brotherly love. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. But this is also oversimplified. Philos is not just the love between brothers, but rather the love of brotherhood. It's a cooperative love, where I need you and you need me. Sailors and Marines will recognize the term shipmate. The Russians have a word, tovarish. And this is a very strong, binding type of love. But it can still be transient. It can still be damaged by some great catastrophe or betrayal. And then finally, there is agape, godly love, parental love. Agape is truly giving and unconditional love. It is agape love that causes a mother or a father to jump into a raging river to save their child. It's also what a parent is referring to when they use the phrase, I will always love you, but I don't like you very much right now. I will always agape you. And this love is given by choice. This is the I promise to love. In the story of Ruth and Boaz, there's very little to imply Eros-type love. While not actually stated in the story, I think it's safe to assume that Ruth must have been pretty, which probably contributed to Boaz first noticing her. He also responded to her kindness on the threshing floor, where she made him feel good by warming his feet. There's also very little to imply storge love. The only place that I see that is in the statement that Boaz took Ruth to be his wife. There seems to be more Philos love. The cooperation between Naomi and Ruth. Ruth's hard work and Boaz's accommodation. But this story demonstrates far and away more agape love. Ruth chooses to love Naomi. She chooses to love her unconditionally. And this is probably one of my very favorite passages in the Bible. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. And of course, Boaz chooses to love Ruth. I will do for you all that you require. It was about this point in my study when I began to wonder if the four different kinds of love are actually different. Or are they four separate threads in a common fabric of love? Maybe English has it right. Maybe the word that we use, love, is much more complex. And it requires, in order to be a healthy love, elements of all four. I began to think about wedding vows. I've noticed that over the past several years, we've begun to develop a new tradition of writing our own vows. And oftentimes I hear these vows, and they often sound like, I love you. You're pretty. You make me feel pretty. You make me feel warm. I never want to be away from the good feelings that you give me. But I don't hear promises. When Valerie and I got married, we recited old, traditional, outdated vows. And I can't say it's because we thought about it. It just happens that that's the piece of paper that Judge Mildred used. But as I think about those vows, they were promises. And the promises I made to her were just a little different than the promise she made to me. I promised to love, honor, cherish, and protect her. And she promised to love, honor, cherish, and obey me. And of course, we both made these promises for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. Now, God has sent Jesus Christ to be our kinsman redeemer. And as the kinsman redeemer, God has taken on certain responsibilities on our behalf. But remember, when Boaz redeemed Ruth, she became his wife. When Jesus redeemed us, we became his bride. And in that relationship, there are implied vows. And those old, outdated, traditional vows that Valerie and I recited are actually an excellent representation of the vows and responsibilities involved in the relationship between ourselves and our Redeemer. Remember that slight difference I mentioned? Everything she and I promised to each other was the same, except that I promised to protect her. She promised to obey me. In our relationship with God, he has promised to protect us. In our scripture reading earlier, Psalm 91 is all about God promising to protect us. 1,000 will fall at your right hand, 10,000 at your left hand, but you will not be touched. This is God's promise that when our day comes, thousands and thousands of other people are going to perish. We, as the redeemed of God, are going to go to heaven and spend eternity with Him. Now that's protection. But while God has promised to protect us, the responsibility falls on us to obey Him. In Ruth and Boaz's time, the Jews were under the old law, and they had many, 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 many rules to obey and to live by. Since Jesus has come and redeemed us and fulfilled the law, our requirements have been boiled down and they're much, much simpler. We are required to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Pastor Dave said something about that last week. Do you believe that Jesus performed the miracles? Do you believe that Jesus is who He said He was? This is important. This requirement comes first. Without this, nothing else matters. Next, we need to repent from our sins, ask for and accept God's forgiveness. We're told to be baptized, and we're told to go into all the world making disciples of all nations. And finally, we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are our two greatest commands from God. And where the Bible says, love the Lord your God, it uses the word agape. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, all your mind, and love Him with agape love. That selfless, unconditional, I choose to love. It's easy to love God in return for what He does for us. And we should. It's easy to love God for what He's given us. And again, we should. It's easy to wrap ourselves in that wonderful, warm feeling we get when we worship and praise God. But what God really wants from us, what He demands from us, what He expects from us, is that I choose to love. I promise to love. For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, until not even death can separate us.